Well, let us pray this morning. Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy. We thank you for the providential way in which you order the events here in our worship, even as Jim testified. We thank you for the privilege of singing your praises, of singing what you have done in your church, Mount Zion, the city of the living God. We praise you for your word and pray that you would use your word to fashion and mold us into the image of Christ, that you would touch our hearts and inflame us with a love for you and for one another. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Ooh. Well, I would like to publicly thank you all for the time that you gave me in July out of the pulpit. It was good for me to sit and get a chance to soak in some preaching of the word by other men. And I remarked to someone, I've got to choose guys better. They preach too well. And I thought you wouldn't be grateful to have me back. So next year I'll work harder on that. No, Jeff and Andrew and Ben all did a great job, and it was a great privilege for me to sit and listen to the preaching of the Word. It's easy for us to grow complacent and take for granted the privilege of being part of the church. And for ministers of the gospel, those of us who preach regularly, it's important for us to remember that we too are members of the body, part of the church as much as anybody. We're all members of the same body, intertwined and dependent upon one another, and the hand cannot say to the foot, because you're not a hand, you are not necessary or important. And so it's good for me to sit in the pew and to remember that we are members of something far greater than any one of us individually, right? Were any one of us to die today, God's church would continue to move forward. God would continue to accomplish His purposes through His church. He would continue to work to bring all the nations to bow before Jesus and acknowledge Him. We have been privileged as individuals to be invited into something much bigger than we are. It's about a lot more than you or me. And it is this glory of the church, the glory of what God in Christ is doing through His people, that Paul in Hebrews chapter 12 positively sings. His words are almost musical. They're certainly incredibly picturesque. And so it's appropriate that Newton wrote that hymn, Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken, which we will come back to later in our sermon. But turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12, to Hebrews chapter 12, where Paul gives us this glorious picture of what we as the people of God are privileged to be members of. Hebrews chapter 12, we will be reading verses 18 through 24. Hebrews 12, verses 18 through 24. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the words should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded, and if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels in festal assembly, and to the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. This is the word of the Lord. As we come to our text this morning, many commentators have argued that the picture Paul paints for us here in Hebrews 12, 18 through 24 is the rhetorical culmination of the letter to the Hebrews. Having given proof of the superiority of the new covenant to the old, Paul now paints a picture just in case you missed it. Paul's picture is saturated with Old Testament imagery, both his picture as he gives it here of Mount Sinai, though he doesn't mention Mount Sinai by name, and his picture of Mount Zion. Now, it's rare that I actually draw pictures when I'm preparing for my sermons, and perusing the ones on your paper will tell you why. But, you know, the text almost summons us to create some type of picture, summons us to draw. Paul's words are intentionally picturesque. They are trying to summarize everything that he said up to this point. Now, he draws these descriptive phrases from the Old Testament, not surprisingly. For example, if you turn back to Exodus chapter 19 and the setup for the giving of the law in Exodus chapter 20, the giving of the Ten Commandments. In Exodus 19, we won't read it in its entirety. We'll just read the central section here. We see back in verse 12 the command that Paul quotes in Hebrews chapter 12. In Exodus 19, verse 12, God is speaking to Moses. He says to Moses, you shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Right? So that's the part that Paul quotes. But the imagery that he invokes is beginning at verse 16. It came to pass on the third day when God actually appears on the mountain in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly, this huge earthquake. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long, and it became louder and louder, then Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Right, so here is all the imagery that Paul is picking from. He's also picking from Deuteronomy chapter 5, as well as Deuteronomy chapter 9. He's bringing all these threads together to give this remarkable description of what our fathers faced when they were confronted by God's presence at Mount Sinai. The people of Israel are so frightened by this encounter, as we read on in the text, that they beg to have Moses alone speak with God from here on out. They say, this is enough. We believe you that God is speaking with you. Let God speak with you, and then you tell us what to do, and we will do it. We don't want to have to go through this all the time. This is too frightening. What's interesting is that in Deuteronomy chapter 5, God makes explicit that in making this request, Israel was behaving righteously. They were doing what they should have done on this occasion. Now, if we follow the thinking of Paul in Hebrews, we would very much realize that this is because the way into God's presence was not yet opened while the first tabernacle still stood. And it was appropriate for the people to recognize we should not be here in God's presence. There's something wrong with us in relation to God that hasn't yet been completely fixed. So Moses, you go speak to him and we'll listen to you, but we don't want to be there. So this is the picture of Mount Sinai that Paul is drawing on. Alongside this picture of Mount Sinai, Paul is also drawing on the Old Testament imagery of Mount Zion. The descriptions of Mount Zion are scattered throughout the Psalms and the prophets. Mount Zion, as you probably know, was the chief mountain in the city of Jerusalem. It was the high place in the city of Jerusalem. It's where the temple and the king's palace ultimately were built. The temple was built on a slightly higher part of Mount Zion called Mount Moriah. But collectively, it was called Mount Zion, the city of God. And so Jerusalem, frequently in the Old Testament, is called Zion. And so the imagery in the Old Testament will either talk about Mount Zion, or it will talk about the city of God, or it will talk about Jerusalem. All these are references to the same entity. And as we sing the Psalms and we read the Psalms, you'll find Zion popping out all over the place. Psalm 48, for example, we'll gradually make our way back to Hebrews. So if you turn over to Psalm 48, if you have your Bibles, Psalm 48 is a psalm that's dedicated to Mount Zion, to singing of Mount Zion. Not infrequently, we'll look at another psalm later this morning, Psalm 87, that also sings of the glory of Mount Zion. But Psalm 48, you'll notice this is a psalm of the sons of Korah, the singers of Israel. Notice the way this psalm starts. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in His holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great King. God is in her palaces. He is known as her refuge. Zion, the city of God, the city where God has chosen to place His name. This is another mountain. So alongside Mount Sinai, with this characteristic darkness and smoke and fire, you have these pictures of Mount Sinai that reach their culmination in the prophets, really in the prophet Isaiah particularly. If you flip over to Isaiah chapter 2, for example, you can also look on your own. I think I put in your notes the reference to Isaiah chapter 60. But in Isaiah 2, you have Isaiah's vision of Jerusalem. Isaiah 2, Isaiah is seeing the future glory of Mount Zion, the city of God. Isaiah 2, verse 1, the word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Notice verse 2. He says, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it." It will be the chief mountain of all the mountains of the earth. Remember that in the ancient world, kingdoms, cities were typically built on top of mountains because those were the most defensible. And so by saying that Zion will be the chief of all the hills is saying it will be the supreme kingdom among all the kingdoms of the earth. Verse 3, many people shall come and say, all the nations, right, are going to flow to this hill. They will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Light, salvation, wisdom will come forth from Mount Zion. And he, notice verse 4, shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. So Paul's imagery, you have come to Mount Zion and to God, the judge of all, right, is coming right out of Isaiah's vision. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. So this is some of the imagery that we have of Zion. Zion that will be a source of light and life and salvation and wisdom for all the nations of the earth. So now, Paul takes these two images and he uses these contrasting pictures, these contrasting mountains, the dark clouds surrounding Sinai and the glorious light surrounding Zion, to picture the superiority of the new covenant to the old. Throughout Hebrews, Paul has been demonstrating that the old covenant finds its fulfillment in the new covenant. Remember that he began his letter in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, coming all the way back to Hebrews now. Remember that he began his letter this way in chapter 1, verse 1. He starts with this contrast or continuum, whatever you want to call it. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, right? He spoke in a variety of different ways, in all kinds of different manners, dreams, etc. But it was all halting and temporary, preparatory. Verse 2, has in these last days spoken to us finally, definitively, in his Son, Jesus. This, the scattered, temporary, anticipatory revelation of the Old Covenant finds its fulfillment in the arrival of Jesus, beginning of the Messianic Age. From there, right, from this point where Paul introduces his whole theme, he has continued to push the superiority of Jesus and the new covenant. In chapter 1, verse 5, recall to chapter 2, verse 18, if you reference your outline up there in the corner of your handout, he presented Jesus as the exalted king, right? The greater Adam, the greater David. He then went on to show that Jesus is the exalted prophet. He's the greater Moses and the greater Joshua, leading his people into the promised rest. He's the exalted priest, the greater Melchizedek, the greater high priest, the greater sacrifice. In Jesus, all things are better. All this, Paul has substantiated throughout Hebrews 1 through 12. With arguments and proofs. He's drawn proofs from the law, from the Psalms, from the prophets, in other words, from every part of the Old Testament. Okay, in the Jewish division of the Old Testament, you had the law, the Torah, you had the prophets, and the Psalms. And Paul here has pulled from all of it to demonstrate that Jesus is the fulfillment of everything the Old Testament was anticipating. Now, again, he paints a picture, drawing out this contrast between the Old and New Covenants. And the contrast is intended to be stark. It's intended to cause his readers to ask themselves, why in the world would we abandon Jesus and the new covenant for that? Why would we go back there? Why? You'll notice if you come back to Hebrews chapter 12, our text this morning, that in his descriptions of Sinai, the predominant features in Paul's descriptions of the Old Covenant or Sinai are its earthiness, its exclusivity, and its abject terror. These are the features that he wants to bring out. You have not come to the mountain that may be touched, right? That burned with fire, to blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of the trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the words should not be spoken to them anymore, for they couldn't even endure what was commanded. And Moses himself was so frightened that he said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. These descriptive phrases capture what Paul has told us about the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant was glorious. It was good. It was from God. But in comparison, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 3, in comparison with the New Covenant, that which was glorious lacks glory. It's not even glorious. And so to think that you could go from Christ and the new covenant back to subject yourselves to Judaism and the old covenant arrangement with the temple, the earthly temple and the sacrifices, is absolutely asinine and unacceptable. That's what Paul is saying. This is so foolish. Why in the world would you abandon Jesus and the new covenant for that? The old covenant, Paul has said in his more less picturesque language, right, more argumentative language, the old covenant was a time of types and shadows. It was a time where the tabernacle was constructed as a scale model of heaven and earth itself. It was a time when the priests were performing a theatrical play, as it were, picturing an actual event that was to take place. Their work was temporary. Their sacrifices were temporary. The whole thing was intended to point beyond itself to the coming of the Messiah. And so recall the way, right, as we've already alluded, but the way in which the Old Covenant tabernacle and sacrificial system perpetuated the separation between God and the people that was vividly displayed at Mount Sinai, right? The people righteously say to Moses, Moses, you speak to God and then speak to us because we're not worthy to go into God's presence. How is that perpetuated in the tabernacle system? Who went into the most holy place? Only the high priest. And how often did he go there? One time a year. And Paul has reminded us, not without blood, shed first for himself and then for all the people of Israel, he would go into the most holy place. And remember that the most holy place was shrouded in what? Darkness. There are no windows and no candles in the most holy place. It's completely dark in there. Nevertheless, when the high priest went in, when he parted the curtain and went into the most holy place, carrying blood to sprinkle about, what else did he have to take with him? Smoke from the incense altar, right? Why? It's completely dark in there. So that when the flashing bits of candlelight from the holy place shine on the Ark of the Covenant, that it still be obscured in darkness. The Holy Spirit indicating, Paul tells us, by all of this, that the way into the holy place was not yet opened. So Paul's saying, why do you want to go back to that? Why go back to that when, right now he wants us to bring us to his contrast, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God. In Christ, through his sacrifice on our behalf, we are invited by Paul again and again in Hebrews to come boldly into the very presence of God, to enter into the holiness with boldness, not with abject terror and fear. Why? Because Jesus makes us acceptable to God. And if we are in Christ, God welcomes us into his presence to stand before him, to hear from his word, to speak with him, to feast with him at his table. He invites us into his presence through Christ. Notice Paul's picture. You have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, right? He piles these identifiers on top of one another. You have come not only that, but to an innumerable company of angels. Remember that in the tabernacle, that woven into the fabric and stretching out over the Ark of the Covenant were these cherubim. And Paul says that you have been invited into this august company to come into the very presence of God where he's worshipped. Remember, Isaiah has this vision of the Lord, lofty and exalted, sitting on his throne. And the train of his robe was filling the temple, and there were cherubim flying before him. With two of their wings they covered their eyes, with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. And they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." And that's what you get to enter into. And you want to go back to the temple? You want to go back to where you never get to go into God's presence? Where only the high priest does once a year? And in order to get there, he's got to slaughter these animals? We are invited to an innumerable company of angels. And here you'll notice a difference in translation in a couple of things. The phrase that in the New King James Version in verse 23 is translated into the general assembly. If you check your text note, it can also mean a festal gathering, okay, a festal assembly. And given the nature of Paul's phrases here, I think the ESV is probably right to join that to the angels rather than to the church. It's not a big issue. But he's saying here, you have been invited to an innumerable company of angels in festal gathering. They are rejoicing and delighting in the worship of God, and you get to enter into that joy. You have been invited to the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. Those whose salvation is certain and resting upon God's mercy in Christ. The firstborn points to the fact that we all are inheritors of the promises that God has made to us. The promise of the resurrection. The promise of the land that we are entering into. You have come to God, the judge of all, the one who's teaching the nations his way, the one to whom the nations will say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord," and he will teach us his ways and direct us in his paths. You have come to the spirits of just men made perfect, to those who have died and who appear now in the presence of God, whether in the Old Testament or whether since the death and resurrection of Jesus, we gather to worship the Lord with all those who have gone before us. We are gathering to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. You see, Paul reminds us in Ephesians 2 that one of our greatest privileges as Christians, as those who believe in Christ and have been baptized into His name, one of our greatest privileges is that we have been made citizens of Mount Zion, members of the city of God. He writes in Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 13, and then verse 19, he says, "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time, in the Old Testament, in the time prior to the arrival of the Messiah, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise." You were not part of the people of God. You were not citizens of God's household, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now, therefore, you're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. We are citizens of Mount Zion. Through faith in Christ, we are made citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. Citizens not of the earthly city that was a mere type and shadow, but of the heavenly reality to which that city pointed. In the same way in which the tabernacle pointed to the heavenly place into which Christ has entered and into which by faith we enter in worship, so too that earthly Jerusalem was the pointer to the heavenly Jerusalem of which we are a part. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. Inspired by all of this, right? Newton penned his great hymn, "Glorious Things of the Earth Spoken," which we sang this morning, and it's again on page 304 of your hymnal. I hope that as you sang it, you paid attention to some of the words, but in case you missed some of it, I wanted to read portions of it to you. The first stanza, which reads, "Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. He whose word cannot be broken formed thee for his own abode, his own dwelling place. On the rock of ages founded on Jesus Christ, what can shake thy sure repose? Nothing. With salvation's walls surrounded, thou mayst smile at all thy foes." The church is secure because Jesus Christ is the foundation of the church, and He will never be moved. The church is glorious because though kingdoms will come and go, though families will come and go, though you will come and go, God's church will remain from age to age, from the beginning of time to the end of time. God's church will remain. God feeds us by His love and grace. We see Newton picturesquely saying there in the second stanza, "See the streams of living waters springing from eternal love. Well supply thy sons and daughters, and all fear of want remove. Who can faint while such a river ever flows their thirst to assuage? Grace, which like the Lord the giver, never fails from age to age." God in His grace and mercy feeds us, covers us. Verse, the fourth stanza, he says, "Blessed inhabitants of Zion, washed in the Redeemer's blood, Jesus, whom their souls rely on, makes them kings and priests to God." This is our privilege. 'Tis His love His people raises over self to reign as kings, to not follow our impulses, but to obey God by the power of the Spirit. And as priests, His solemn praise is each for a thank offering brings. Savior, if of Zion city I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show. Solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. Newton would teach us to treasure the church of God and the privilege of being citizens of Zion. We are citizens of God's dwelling place, God's city, the heavenly Jerusalem. By the grace of God, through faith in the blood of Christ and through the waters of baptism, we have been made members of this body. What an incredible privilege. Newton got this, and he drew his opening language, by the way, from Psalm 87. So in closing, if you turn to Psalm 87, I'd like you to see where Newton pulled his opening line. And then make a few comments as David sings about the glory of Mount Zion. This is also a psalm of the sons of Korah. Sorry, not David. It is a song. Notice the first three verses. God's foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loves the gates of Zion. More than all the dwellings of Jacob, glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. You see, David, or the sons of Korah, would teach us that as great as families are, and as central a duty as family worship is, right? Fathers are called to bring their families regularly before God in word and prayer. This is an obligation. In our day and age, one of the phenomena that we also have is various parachurch ministries and volunteer associations, many of which do very useful and important work. But whether these affiliations are for political purposes, right, or purposes of mercy or hobbies like beekeeping or something, God loves His church and delights in the corporate worship of His people more. That's what David said. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob put together. He loves His church more than He loves the Bryans and the Harrises and the Turneys and everybody put together. He loves His church more. And we know how much He loves us. So if He loves His church more and delights in His church more, then how much ought we to value our membership and citizenship in that body? Even more than our identity as a Brian or whatever you are. I'm a member of God's church, of Mount Zion, the city of God. There's my first identity. My first identity is not my tribe nor my nation, but my people. And my people are Christians. He goes on in verse 4 to make this very point that membership in the city of God is greater than membership in any other kingdom. He says in verses 4 through 6, I will make mention of Rahab, which is a name for Egypt. I'll make mention of Egypt and Babylon to those who know me. Behold, O Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia, this one was born there. And of Zion, it will be said, this one and that one were born in her. Okay, these kingdoms may produce occasional great men, men who are noteworthy and worthy of esteem, but of Zion, it'll be said, this one and that one, multitudes of men who have their approval first and foremost from God, and the Most High Himself shall establish her. The Lord will record when he registers the peoples, this one was born there. You know what Stuart Bryan's greatest privilege is? God says, is that he's a member of Mount Zion. Wow. It's worth far greater treasure than citizenship in any other kingdom, whether it be Egypt, right? That was big back in the ancient world. Or Babylon, right? Both mighty kingdoms, well known for their prosperity and wealth, or for their power and their might. Membership in the Church of God is greater than membership in any kingdom, including America. Finally, he says that it's more citizenship in Zion is more meaningful than any other identity. Notice verse 7, both the singers and the players on instruments say, all my springs are in you. The source of my joy, my light, my longings, my prayers are in you, Mount Zion. It's my affiliation with Christ and with his people that enables me to understand who I am and where I belong. I've been baptized into Christ, united to his people, and so have the privilege of serving him, worshiping him, and serving the world in his name. This is who I am. Glory be to God. Were you converted later in life? David tells you, don't take your citizenship for granted. God has granted you citizenship in the city of God and invited you into his presence to worship him in Christ. He has fully naturalized you and given you every privilege that belongs to the sons of God. Were you born into a Christian home and always remember loving and serving the Lord and his people? Then listen, don't take that privilege for granted. It is a gift from God. And the sons of Korah teach us to sing of it and to say what a glorious privilege it is. And one of the privileges of citizenship is that we get to come to God's table and feast with him, to rejoice that in Christ he's covered our sin so that we need no longer come in terror and darkness, but that we enter into God's very presence to feast with him and to eat with him. Because we're worthy? No. But because Jesus is worthy and invites us into his presence. And so let us give thanks to the Lord our God. Our Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy to us. We thank you for the privilege of being members of Mount Zion, the city of the living God. We thank you that we have come this morning as we worship you, that we have come here to Mount Zion, into the holiest of all, here to worship and sup with you, here to feast with you, and to enjoy the light of your presence. As we come before you and as we rejoice in your presence, we pray together as our Lord Jesus taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.